Thanks for listening to this audio resource from Sovereign Hope Church. If these resources have been a blessing to you, we would be honored if you would consider making a donation to our church building fund. To learn more about this unique challenge ahead of us and to partner with us for a gospel legacy in Missoula, please visit achurchbuilding.com. That's achurchbuilding.com.
Morning, everyone. My name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And if you would just bow your heads with me once more, let's pray. Lord Jesus, the posture of your word, of it being high and exalted, you have cherished above all things your name and your word, you say in the Psalms, puts us immediately in a position of humility, of needing who you are, of being in need of your grace and your kindness and your mercy. And so, Lord, I ask today that you humble our hearts before you, that you work for your good and for your glory, and that you are honored in our hearts and in our responses. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. So today is a big day here at Sovereign Hope because we're actually going to be sharing a little bit about the future of our facility and the updates we have in terms of our fundraising for a new building. And I'm sure most of you woke up this morning and you were eating your cereal and said, you know what would make this spring morning all the better? I hope for a building campaign sermon at church today. And so we're here to oblige that in you. But what I hope you hear today is how transformative we believe the gospel to be at Sovereign Hope. We at this church and the elders and her members, we refuse to believe that the gospel is something that we believe, we master in our minds, and then we go on the rest of our lives living how we feel we ought to live with this one checkbox of salvation being filled out in our mind. The gospel is something that we see having implications in all of life. It affects our relationships, it affects our worship, our lives, and it does affect, indeed, our church building. In the latter part of the 20th century, there was a movement amongst liberal theologians for what they called the quest for the historic Jesus. And that quest has been going quite terribly for a number of decades now because they still haven't found him. And that's because 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He sits there ruling and reigning in glory, and he's no longer here on the earth. That means we do not have a physical Jesus that we can turn to see, to ask questions to stand in awe of, to better understand him. Instead, Jesus has given that work to the church. The primary metaphor used in the New Testament for the church, one of the primary metaphors, is that of a body. The church is together the body of Christ to a watching world. John in 1 John 4:12 says this to the church. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." What John is saying is that in the love we have for each other as the church of Christ, God is being displayed to a world. In the invisible affection of the church, God is being made visible to a world which is dying and wasting away. Which means, just as Christians, you, if you are saved by Jesus, are this holistic unity, this joining together of the immaterial soul and the physical body, that's who we are, you can't separate it, it's those two things together, so too does the church consist of the invisible and the physical aspects of what God has given the church. And both of those, both invisible and physical, are important when it comes to thinking what the church actually is. And for our church, at this time, God has woven in some big decisions and some ominous obstacles. But as God has done throughout the history of the church, whether it was the covenant people of Israel in the Old Testament or the new church in the New Testament, God is calling his church to move forward. He's considering the context. He is even ordaining the context. And he's giving a clear command to move forward. And so what we're going to do today is we're actually going to look at two things. We're going to see first and foremost a theology that carries us forward, and then we're going to see practical steps that move us forward. And so we want to, in the first part of the sermon, we want to look at what we believe about God and how what we believe about God shapes how we act. And then we want to look and see, okay, we know what we believe, we know what God has said, but what does that shape in terms of what we do as God's church? And so that's what we're going to look at today. On one spring break, when I was in college, some friends and I went to Zion National Park, and we did this hike where there wasn't a clearly marked trail. It was called Hidden Canyon, and you get to the top of this cliff, and then it's a slot canyon that you just boulder and find your way on your own. And it just so happened that at this particular point of our hike, I was the first one in our small little party, and we came across a really steep embankment that had rocks up on our left and then a giant cliff on the right. And because I was first, everyone stood and waited for me to make a decision as to how we would get across this. And being rather top-heavy and awkward, I decided it best to kind of go crab style across this. That's my crab style thing. I hope people online are just listening to audio. I was going to go crab style across this steep embankment. And so I get down on my backside and I start shuffling across. And about halfway across, I came to this terrible conclusion that if I moved either of my hands or my feet, I would lose the necessary surface area that I needed and would just plummet down the slope off the cliff. The slope had just gotten steep enough and the sandstone rock that we were on had just gotten loose enough that I knew I needed to think about my next move oh so very carefully. And so there I was, crab style, baking on a rock in the hot sun with all of my friends watching me, wondering, what am I going to do? What move that I make will result in a newly renewed perspective on life during my spring break, and what ends with an awkward phone call to my parents? And maybe you've been in a circumstance where the clear next step has been hard to see, where you don't know what it looks like for you to move forward in a way that has a lot of clarity or hope. And we know that oftentimes, just like I was, we have these metaphorical slopes and cliffs that paralyze us with fear and with indecision. You may have experienced this yourself in your relationships, in your career choices, or in your parenting. You know what it's like to consider the weight the next decision holds. There's a number of you who maybe you've graduated yesterday, and this is the current peril you are in of what do I do next? And I imagine that Timothy in the Bible knew the weight of these decisions too. It was Timothy, after all, whom the Apostle Paul had hand-chosen to lead and pastor a church in a town called Ephesus. And this was no small task. Paul himself had planted the Ephesians church. He had spent a significant amount of time in Ephesus. In fact, numerous books of the Bible were written by Paul as letters to other churches while he was in Ephesus. And it was an influential town. A town that was a political hotbed and a modern-day Los Angeles in terms of its entertainment, like the capital of entertainment, where all the celebrities and movie stars would go to hang out with a massive theater. And yet, despite all of this, it was a town which ran Paul out of his church with a violent riot. It was a town where false teachers were beginning to prey on this early Christian community. It was a church which Paul loved so dearly. He wrote the book of Ephesians that we have in our Bible as a letter to this church while he was imprisoned, most likely in Rome. And so here we have Timothy receiving this letter that we have in our Bible as 2 Timothy in a town white hot with secular momentum, ripe with worldly distractions, preyed upon by false teachers. And here Paul, Timothy's spiritual father, is writing to Timothy, preparing his young pupil for the imminent martyrdom of his spiritual father. And amidst all of these trials, Paul's call to Timothy is clear. Build the church. Preach the word. Appoint faithful deacons. Establish dutiful elders. A young but famous church living in a loudly hostile and distracted culture, competing with trendy new false doctrines and preparing for the death of their spiritual leader. It's a job posting that most of us would steer clear of, but it's one that Timothy was given. And so when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he wrote to encourage this young pastor and the saints that God had given to this city at this point in time with the power of the gospel. And so what I want to do is I want to read again the passage which Devin just read for us, Paul's introduction to Timothy, and I want us to notice two things that Paul uses to call Timothy to move forward. And so we're going to read this, and then we're going to look at those two things in short. So this is 2 Timothy 1, 3 through 14. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so here we have Paul's last word to Timothy. The last thing Paul will communicate to Timothy, and here he begins to frame two things in his young disciple's mind. First is that Timothy ought to have an inflamed affection for God. Second, that Timothy would consider the power of the gospel. In light of everything that's going on, that's what Paul wants Timothy to do, to inflame his affection for Christ and to consider the power of the gospel. And we see the metaphor that Paul is using when writing to Timothy in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul is saying to Timothy, Paul's in prison, he's about to die, the town is divided, his church is divided. He says, remember your salvation. Remember, as the song says, the moment you first believed. Remember when I prayed for you and I confirmed that salvation and I put you here in Ephesus because of what Jesus has so radically done in your life. Remember all of those things and fan that ember into a flame. Fan into flame the gift that God has given to you. We live in Montana, so I'm sure all of you are familiar with this. You're out in the woods. You've perhaps overthought your ability to start a fire with nothing but pine cones and some sap. And here you are with one stick and the smallest ember on one corner with all to show for your master fire making skills. And what you do is you get down on your hands and knees, you get your face near that ember, and you begin to blow. You get a little lightheaded. The ember really does nothing, but the smoke starts, right? You begin to inhale all of this smoke, and the very thing you want to grow isn't, and the very thing you want to get rid of begins to become more and more and more and more. But you know you got to eat. You know you got to stay warm. So you go back down. At this point, your knees have been permanently embedded by the rocks that you're kneeling on, right? Maybe even your hands, you're precariously like trying not to fall into the fire pit, but you keep blowing. And soon the ember becomes a flame. The log becomes engulfed. And you're warmed and you're well fed because of what the ember turned into. How many of us have had the same dedication when it comes to increasing our own affection for God? For this is exactly what Paul is calling Timothy to do. At our salvation, God radically consumes our life. We are the idolatrous altars of the prophets of Baal. We have no right worshiping God, and he comes and he consumes our sin. He takes care of all of our problems, and what was wet becomes in flame with the fire of life. But we know that often the blaze doesn't stay, right? There are times where we become distracted by the pace of life, and we neglect the flame We don't tend to the fire. Or for many of us, people we've been praying for in our church, that we begin to tend to the fire in the midst of a downpour. No matter how faithful or how dedicated we are, it seems the ember doesn't grow. But Paul is saying here, fan into the ember. Do not neglect what God has given. And you see, there's hope. There's hope for the neglect, and there's hope for the despair. Because true salvation is a salvation apart from what you have done. True salvation is a gift from God, given by God, held by God, endured by God in your life. True faith in the gospel of Jesus, that he has taken your sin and that you believe in him, is an ember that cannot be taken away from this world. Our Savior himself says, no one can take those who are mine out of my hand. Which means, wherever you are, however vibrant the ember might be, God has promised that for his people, there is always the hope of greater affection. There is always the renewal of a relationship with the affection of God, that we might be white hot for what Jesus has done for us. And Paul is saying to Timothy, probably things that you may have experienced in your life too. Timothy, you may think that God has abandoned you. You may think that he's forgotten about you or that he has neglected you. But our God does not abandon us. Fan into flame what God has given you, the gift of Christ. When life is good, we are prone to neglect. When life is hard, we are prone to despair. But the promise of God is that for those who endure, who fan into flame the deposit that God has given to us, you have the promise that God will again warm your soul, that when times seem bleak, God will draw near, that God will comfort you, that God will express his love for you. But the old Anglican pastor J.C. Ryle made a great observation that we take for granted but often don't practice in the Christian life. And that's this, that he says that it's a shame that sickness is contagious, but health is not. Which means if you're someone who wants that white-hot affection for God, that in this world, that's not something that comes natural to us. It's not something that you can say there's an ember and certainly it will grow, because we don't take that approach with anything else in life. There's a reason why we're creating these quarantine zones for these whooping cough things all across Missoula. It's because we know illness is quicker to spread than health. But it takes dedication. It takes perseverance. It takes intentionality to go to God daily, to submit ourselves to his grace, and to go even when it seems the ember is so small and the heat so faint, and say, Jesus, I know what you have given me. I know you have promised to endure me. So be gracious and grow your ember. It means even when it seems that circumstances are out of hand, we obey Jesus. We follow his call in our life when it seems the ember is faint and small. Because even when the ember is small, it is a sign that God is gracious and he is not withdrawn from us, because we do not serve a God who withdraws from his people. Fan into flame the wonderful gift of salvation that Jesus has given you in faith, Paul says to Timothy. If you want to endure, you must be white hot with the praise of what Jesus has done for you. But now he transitions to this power component. And look at what he says in verses 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what hope do you have that the ember that you may have had at some point in your life will endure? This is what Paul reminds Timothy of. The gospel really saves. Jesus really saved you. He really died for your sins. He really rose again. He really has defeated death and given you life and life eternal. And as Paul is reminding Timothy of the power of God in his own salvation, he ties uniquely the purpose of God to this. Did you see that in verse 9? Look back at verse 9. God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God saved us. If you are a believer, God saved you not because of your works, but according to his purpose. There is a deep, often overlooked truth in this text, and that is this, as blunt as it may sound, that your works matter only and ultimately when they are bathed in the purpose and grace of God. We are not saved by our own works. The Old Testament says our best works are not sufficient for salvation. And yet, when we have been saved by God, Jesus' work, his perfect life, his perfect work empowers us for deeply meaningful work according to his purpose. Jesus' work enables our work in a way where they finally have meaning. This is what we looked at last week briefly in Ephesians, where Paul says this again to the same church. You might think there's a theme in Ephesus, people thinking it's up to them. We ought not make the same mistake today. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you're a note taker or a task keeper, this is often burdensome. We don't know what we're doing in our life. We don't know what we're doing to please our boss or our spouse or our professor. And now you're saying that I'm displeasing God, that there's all this work God wants me to do, and my lack of clarity is just crushing what I want to achieve. But there's hope in this text for you. In fact, it's only when you see the weight of this text that you can ever have hope for your work. Because God saved you for work, for you to actually do work. But what's interesting in both of these texts is that your work is not validated by worldly standards. And that's the difference. Your work, the work that God has saved you to do, the work that the transformation of Jesus enables you to do, regardless of where you work, is not validated by worldly standards. If we validate our own worth by worldly standards when it comes to our work, this is what we look at. Is it flashy? Is it fast? Is it effective? Is it well received? Is it profitable? If we don't have those things, we lose meaning, we lose purpose, we lose hope. But what Paul is saying here, what God is urging to you, is that your work done in faith is certainly work done by you. But the tool of assessment is the standard of the gospel and not the standard of the world. Meaning that we find peace in faithfully pursuing God's purposes in our work so that we might not be burdened by worrying about what our work produces for God. We align our work with God's purpose, and we labor for those purposes, purposes to glorify God and love others, and we are now freed from the burden of keeping track, of having to worry about if it's effective. If it's faithful, if it's done according to God's purpose, it will be effective in God's time, not our own. So we can lay it on the altar of God, and we can rest. We can say, I don't know, but that's what God called me to do, and I know he's going to use it. Which means that everything you encounter, from the things that go well to the things that go poorly, are always an opportunity for you to lay your work and align it with the purpose and grace of God. Just last week, we looked at Jesus' great commission to the church, where Jesus says to his disciples before he leaves, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. What we like to say here at Sovereign Hope, the twofold command of going out and baptizing and growing up by teaching. This is a wonderful commission. This is the only commission that, as we looked at last week, is a life-encompassing call that makes sense of everything you were made to do. It is a call that brings clarity and purpose to you, regardless of where you live, how much you make, and what your relationship status is. The Great Commission, not some new TED Talk, is the only commission that brings to you immediate purpose and belonging, where every position you are in is a position given to you by God so that you might have an opportunity to think in light of God's purpose and God's grace and know that there's a gospel reason behind it. That in every moment of our life, regardless of where we are or who we are or what we're doing, we can think about how this situation that God has given me impacts my ability to go out with the gospel, or how it has impacted my ability to grow others up with the teaching of the gospel. But here's what we know. We know if you're committed to that commission, just like Timothy is, there'll be times where you feel burdened. There'll be times where you feel fearful, unable to move forward, and perhaps even ineffective in the sphere that God himself has placed you. Which is why you too must consider in your own heart your affection for God and the consideration of the power of the gospel in your life. And these two things, white-hot affection for God and the power of the gospel, are what we want our church to be built on. This is what Paul is reminding Timothy to build in Ephesus. And by the power of the Holy Spirit endured through his word, this is what God is calling us at Sovereign Hope Church to continue to build on. You see, we can't control much. God hasn't given that ability to any person or even to his church. But what we can control is our own effort as individuals and as a church to fan into flame our affection for God, to daily remind ourselves of the power of God in the gospel, and to trust that that purpose never fails. This is the theological framework that we must not just say, but that we must hold dear in our hearts as we begin the public campaign for our church building fund. 1 year ago this week, we celebrated as a church our 50th year anniversary. And in tandem with that, we had a dinner and we had a special sermon where we presented what we call the 50-50 legacy, a vision for the type of church we want to be in the next 50 years. And it's in this 50-50 legacy, in light of these theological convictions that we have, that we now turn to these practical steps, our second point, practical steps that move us forward as a representation of God's church, as a part of God's church. Just some brief history for those who don't know. This church was started in 1968 by gospel-believing men and women who had to take a brave stand. They had to take a stand on what's called the inerrancy of the scripture, meaning that we believe that God's word in the original manuscripts is exactly what God gave us, without error, without failing. God didn't mess up. God didn't leave anything out. And that this is our authority in life and doctrine. And also the missionary call of the gospel, that the call of the church is to save souls, is to go out and proclaim the gospel and to care for those who have believed. But in making those stands, they put themselves at odds with their current denomination. And it split. And they were left as the prophetic minority, without a pastor, without a budget, and without a church building. Sacrifices were made. Affections ran hot. And we today are proof that the gospel has a power and a purpose. That decisions made wet with God's purpose and God's grace have an enduring value even when it seems that nothing is going our way. And so like 51 years ago, we have a clear picture of these theological truths that God has given us in Scripture. And we understand how that shapes our life as a church. But also like 51 years ago, we're in need of a new building. It had been our understanding with the railroad from whom we've leased this land for an extended period of time that whenever we were ready, we could go to them. We have a lease that expires in July 2020. It was verbally communicated to us that whenever we were ready for another long-term lease, we could go to them and they would affirm it. However, the railroad has since donated this land to the city, and the city has plans to develop this land, including the very space that we are in this morning. I want to be really, really clear here. that we are not being persecuted by the city. Persecution exists in our world, and this is not it. This is something that the city has actually been very kind in working with us. They don't want to necessarily make us homeless, but they do want to develop this land. And so we like a lot of what the city is trying to do in caring for those who are often neglected in our community with this land, but it comes at a cost to us. And the city has also made it clear that while they want to help us, they have no interest in a long-term renewal of our lease in July 2020. And there's one thing that we're really excited about, our elders are excited about here at church, and that's that Missoula is growing. And as inconvenient as that is to our Costco runs and our Russell Street commutes and our private spaces, we've been praying for a long time at this church that God would increase our capacity for evangelism, which means if you're a weak evangelist, God's answering your prayer because he's shoehorning people into your life that were once never there. That for every person who moves to Missoula, so too is there a greater opportunity to share the gospel with people who have never heard, to do what God has called us to do in going out and to grow up. And we're excited for that. It brings all sorts of inconveniences. But we know that God's in control of this city, that God's in control of his world, and no one comes here by accident. But so too are ordinary people used by God's purpose and by God's grace for the power of his gospel. But with that, we know that property prices in Missoula are increasingly rising, which explains why our building goal is so large. It's our goal to raise $2 million for our church building fund. $2 million to purchase a new building, because it's our hope that we would be able to, if possible, purchase the building outright. Just as members of our church did 51 years ago, we're asking this congregation at this time to sacrifice so that those who come after us might not be burdened in the same way. To sacrifice for people whom you might never meet, to hear, to believe, and to participate in the gospel as part of this church. We want to lighten and even, by God's grace, eliminate building rent or debt so that we can maximize our budget for missions, for discipleship, for evangelism, and church care. In fact, if we were to be able to pay for our building outright, we would save on our church budget $150,000 a year based off of what we have been paying and what we expect the market to continue to pay moving forward. That means that 10 years from now, in July 2020 when our lease is up, if we're able to do what we're asking to do by July 3030, we will have freed up from our budget 1.5 million additional funds outside of our budget to serve the overwhelming or overreaching Church of Christ for missions and for gospel work in the city of Missoula. Raising $2 million by July 2020 is no small ask and not a long period of time. And it's one that's going to require sacrificial giving, giving we're going to talk about next week, giving from ourselves, and even gracious partnerships from our friends and families at other churches. You're going to hear more about fundraising events that are coming up. We'll have more information available to you guys next week. We're going to have a table in the back. We have a website that's launched that tracks where we are and how we can give and the various ways you can be involved. That website is live today. It's achurchbuilding.com. That's achurchbuilding.com. And I encourage you to go look at that. We'll also be sharing some of those fundraising efforts on social media. But what this means in terms of the history of our church is that a church building, this campaign, is the next step in our 50-50 legacy. It is precisely because we have hot affection for God and we believe in the power of the gospel that we want to move forward with the next step of our 50-year plan to acquire a church building. When we talk about our 50-50 legacy here, for those of you who've been here, you know these three things, and that's that we have as goals three. That is, we want to be a healthy church, a Missoula church, and a sending church. We want to be a healthy church growing in our affection for God, both going out and growing up as God has called us to do. We want to be a Missoula church, engaged in serving the city that God has placed us in with the works and the words of the gospel. And we want to be a sending church, participating with the work of Jesus outside of our city and to the nations. And we believe that this building will have real impact on all three of these goals that we do not take lightly. In regards to being a healthy church, owning our own building will free us up ministry flexibility as well as providing a better tool. We'll have an actual building that our deacons can set up a base in that will help them serve and be a healthier component of our church. It'll be a building that members can take ownership in because we know we'll be there long term. And so we can make considerations like it's a terrible idea to have all of the bathrooms immediately to the right of the stage. And we could do something about it. Even the simple thing, when you bring a friend to church and they have to go to the bathroom in the middle of the service to walk right by the preacher is something that's unnerving. And for someone who's genuinely seeking the gospel, but nervous, that might be something that is an obstacle. And so we have the ability to think ministerially with our church building. It allows us to save time and money as opposed to renting and leasing. It allows us to provide opportunities that even our current building doesn't possess, like having additional rooms throughout the week for Bible study, having classrooms that we can use for greater teaching and training. And allows us something that's often overlooked and really functional, and that's having a consistent place to gather. Having something that we can say from here until persecution comes or Jesus takes us home, that this is where we meet. In Dubai, it's really hard for churches to actually own property. And from our ministry connections over there, what we've realized is that those few churches who actually are able to get land and own a building are at a distinct advantage for ministry. That with owning a building as compared to leasing, like kind of a they lease space to churches and they just stack services on top of each other, and that's how it works there. But the ones who have a building have a unique advantage in terms of going out with the gospel and growing up with the gospel. Does the church move forward and does God work and save souls when churches don't have buildings? Yes, 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 and amen. But in our Western culture, with the riches that God has afforded us, in the position that God has placed us, is it an invaluable blessing? Absolutely. And so a church building will help us be a healthy church. It will help us be better stewards, both financially and spiritually, of the people that God has given to us. But one thing we're really excited about is when we consider how a church building helps us be a Missoula church. Owning a building allows us to become, by God's grace, a permanent fixture in the fabric of Missoula. It allows us to, or even knowing we are on a leased land here, it allows us to grow deep roots, which will bear fruit in decades to come as we have greater relationships with our neighbors and become more involved in our community. We say a lot here at Sovereign Hope that being a church is so much more than coming on a Sunday morning. Being a church member is not just showing up on Sundays. And so we know that our church building needs to have a ministry that exists outside of Sunday mornings as well. And our goal is that you as church members would think creatively about how you might use our building. As needs arise in your own community, we want our building to be a place where you can come and you can use it to create plans, to provide needs, and to serve your community. We want our neighborhood, the neighborhood that only God knows that our church will be in Missoula, to see this church as a safe place that they could come to, that they can hear the gospel proclaimed in all of its weight, in all of its truth, but also in the relational warmth of those who are calling out to those who are lost, just as we were once lost. We also have a goal to partner with ministries in Missoula, nonprofits in Missoula that share the same core values as us, that are serving to eliminate hurt and hardship in Missoula and across the globe. We want to be able to provide them office space in our church at a lower rate so that their ministry might flourish and their service might be a greater representation of the gospel. And as property rates go up in Missoula, it's going to be harder and harder for churches to be able to afford land. And so we want to sacrifice now, knowing the transformative power a church can have on a specific community when its members are committed to living out the power of the gospel in all of life. In fact, it's unique. And I went and looked this week at buildings across the Western world, which there are many, that have endured throughout the centuries, not just as a church building, as many churches unfortunately grow up to lose the gospel or to be bought out by condos, but churches that have endured as a powerful witness of the gospel throughout the ages. In Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian Church has stood in downtown Philly since 1857. The Morbin Tabernacle in London, a church kind of popularized and made big by its pastor, Charles Spurgeon, has been in the same spot since 1861. In Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist Church has been located on the same street corner since 1878. God did not die for church buildings. Jesus did not go to save the sins of buildings built poorly. But what history has shown is that healthy churches can produce buildings which outlive and extend the legacy and the ministry of the very Christians who built it. A church building in and of itself is not a gospel legacy, but by God's grace, it can be a place where a gospel legacy echoes into generations that we will never know. And we want that permanent building that we have to help us be, lastly, ascending church. Because we really believe that 15 years from now, we're not going to come to you guys and say, guys, we really need another church building. God's bringing us a lot of growth. We have too many people. We need a bigger sanctuary. We need a bigger building. We need to move. We're not ever going to cross that road. And it's not because we believe God won't grow our church, but it's because God will grow our church. And as our church grows, we are committed to sending out church planters and church plants in Missoula and across the surrounding areas. We want the money that we save on our building and the building itself to be given over to serve the broader work of Jesus in our community and across the area and globe. We're praying that, Lord willing, the building that we establish will be a building that some of these kids who are not in nursery because of the fear of whooping cough, because of our care for them today, we might send them to dangerous places for the gospel later. We might trust God with the missionaries, the elders, the deacons, and the members that will create ripple effects for all eternity because of the power of the gospel that they believe. We understand this is a really big ask. $2 million is just about four times our annual budget at this church. But it's an ask that only makes sense when you've experienced the saving beauty of Jesus Christ, when you're rich in affection for him, and when you've seen firsthand the power of the gospel to save. And it's that experience that gives us the grace, the encouragement to secure a legacy where the gospel might not be, if not for faithful Christians giving everything to that end. You see, we have great goals for our church. But the truth is that we'll achieve those goals in wonderfully ordinary ways. Ordinary ways where, as the Spirit changes our heart, we do Spirit-filled things and God works. Ordinary ways that change lives and communities. Paul knew the power of these ordinary ways. He talked about them in 2 Timothy. Timothy, the man handpicked to lead what is probably the most influential church at the time, look at what truth Paul points out in verse 5. It says this, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. The church in Ephesus is a really unique church in Scripture. It's one of the only churches that we see its beginning. In Acts, Paul plants the church and establishes the church. We see the middle in Paul writing the book of Ephesians, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Paul is teaching Timothy as Timothy is growing the church. And that's one of the seven churches that's around in the book of Revelation, where at the end of all time, Jesus is speaking to this church. And here, perhaps the church's most vulnerable time, Paul points out radically ordinary grace that endured this church. This church in Ephesus will stand the test of time because a grandma loved her grandson. Because a mother raised her son in the fear of the Lord and the witness of Scripture. Ordinary graces, extraordinary legacies. if we are committed to personal affection for God and faith that the gospel has power and a purpose, we might not see radical changes in our life. But if we are rich in affection for God and we trust that God will use our efforts, we will see our ordinary sacrifices bear fruit in divine ways, in God's timing, at God's will. Right now we have 8 elders at our church. And this week I asked them to just share a pivotal moment of their conversion. And I want you to hear how miraculously ordinary all of these are. In 1980, a mother of KJ's friend shared the gospel with him. In 1982 and in 2001, Rob and Rick, respectively, were contacted by campus ministries while they were in college. In 1995, in a small town, little church, Paul was saved by the gospel of Jesus. In 2004 and in 2009, Johnny and Daniel were both given books, which changed their lives. In 2006, a history teacher at my school offered a class on evangelism that connected the work of God to the work of my own life. And in 2007, Devin met a girl who hung out with him but wouldn't participate in his sin and shared the hope of the gospel. Not many of you will change the city. Not many of you will have the opportunities to preach to hundreds or thousands, but you can speak to your children's friends. You can invite a classmate to GCF. You can share the gospel with your neighbor, give a book to your friend. You could provide a reason for the hope that you have. And in God's kindness, those ordinary means of grace, decades apart, are sustaining a church those people have never even heard of today. Do not underestimate what God will do with your life when your heart is hot towards him and the power of the gospel becomes the purpose of your life. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18 that we saw in Matthew where he says this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I've got bad news for us. We get to build nothing. We will not build Jesus' church. We cannot build Jesus' kingdom. But Jesus has promised to build it himself. And he has promised to use faithful churches to do that. And history has shown us that God meant it. The growth of this church might not look like the societal renewal that our movies paint and our culture wants, but the church will grow as the gospel saves souls. The good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God is the good news that by God's grace, we are on the right side of history, even if at times we are a prophetic minority. And because of this, because of what Christ has done and the promise he has given that embers will one day become flames, everything matters. Everything matters. We can give our lives to his glory and know that every conversation, as awkward as it might be with our new neighbors, matters. Every dime given matters. Every sin destroyed matters. Every word of encouragement, every imperfect and failing presentation of the gospel, every broken prayer matters, and it matters for all of eternity because of what Christ has done. Sovereign Hope Church, God has not promised to endure your church or your pastors, but he has promised to endure his church. Which means, as we look at God's call to go out, to grow up, and to give, we're playing with house money. We might fail, but God will not. And at the end of the day, our identity is not the identity of sovereign hope, but the identity of the blood of Christ. So swing for the fences. Give your life. Find your joy. Fan into the flame of the gift of God. And know that we will suffer not, for Christ has given all. May the creed of our church forever be, the gospel works, and so too will we. So we have two things we want you to consider this week. The next two steps. We're not going to ask you to give money. If you have a $2 million check today, you can, if you want, give that. But there are two things we want. There's two things we need. The first is, as you leave here, we're going to have some people in the back with some booklets. We ask you take a booklet, one per family, because we don't have a lot. And in those booklets is more info on the specific numbers we need to raise, how our church building fund ties into our 50-50 legacy, questions you might have, and how we see our building serving the glory of God and the good of our city. Take that and consider it this week. Please read it through. But then come back on Tuesday night. Secondly, come here on Tuesday night from 6:30 to 7, 1 hour we are gathering as a church for prayer and for worship. Scripture tells us that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And so we might get $2 million and still not do what God has called us to do. May it not be so. May we together come on Tuesday night and fan into the flame of God and remind ourselves of his power and his purpose in our lives and humble ourselves before him as we ask, as we give, as we pour ourselves out for the ministry that God has given us in this city and in the scope of all eternity. So please come on Tuesday night. And what I want to do right now is this. I want to pray for us in closing, but then after the prayer, we have a video. We're going to show a video that you're welcome to share. It'll be on social media afterwards as we start this new part of our journey. And then we're going to come together, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And it's the Lord's Supper that makes a church. That's the covenant that ultimately binds people together is the blood of Christ. And so here we are 51 years into the history of this church, and we're going to take together the simple reminder of what makes us. And then we'll go out on our way. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are so many miracles in our life. Miracles of dead hearts being made alive. Miracles of wrong thoughts being made right. Miracles of blind eyes given sight. Which means as we look at big boulders in our way, they're nothing compared to the stone that was rolled away on an Easter morning. When we look at the crosses we have yet to bear, it is nothing compared to what you have borne for us on the cross. When we look at the sacrifices yet to be given, it is nothing compared to what you have given us. So Lord, make our lives matter. Bathe our lives, our careers, our relationships in this church in your purpose and your grace, so that a generation yet to come may praise the Lord. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.